I'm going to read from the Bible. From the second book of Kings, chapter 10. I know some of you like to follow it. Some of you just prefer to listen. That's fine. When I've stopped preaching, we'll sing a hymn, we'll pray again, and then we'll close in song. The book of 2 Kings is one of the scriptural histories of ancient Israel. I remember once going into a meeting at work with the head teacher. I was going in with him, and I remember him saying, "Heads are going to roll." Of course, he didn't mean literally. But if you wanted a title for this morning's reading, it's "Heads Will Roll." Literally. 2 Kings chapter 10. And if, while you're finding that, you've been persuaded that the Bible is full of gentle, sentimental, syrupy stories, 2 Kings chapter 10 is going to put you right. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, 'We are your servants. We will do all you tell us. But we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight.' Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, 'If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow.' Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons.' And he said, 'Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning.' So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, 'You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah.'" And I will pause there. There's been a change of management. Israel has been led by a wicked family, led by a man called Ahab. Ahab is in fact now dead, but his children seem to be ruling the roost. But a prophet called Elijah had already determined that Ahab and his family, their days will be numbered, and he's going to replace them with somebody better. That somebody better is a man called Jehu, or Jehu, depending on how you pronounce it. And it is quite a bloody reading, it must be said. Again, I don't envy the Sunday school teacher who finds this on the curriculum and you're drawing pictures and colouring it in and all that kind of thing. It's bad enough having to imagine it, of course. But I'm just going to ask a number of questions about our text. Ahab has 70 sons in this town called Samaria. First of all, that sounds rather a lot. He's been a busy man. I suspect it's referring to grandchildren, and possibly great-grandchildren, although the fact that they're being reared would indicate they are perhaps younger rather than not. And you might think, of course, well, that's incredibly cruel. Why kill them all? Why not let them live? Or why not kind of interview all 70 of them and pick out the worst ones, the ones which are most like Ahab, and the ones who aren't too bad, well, kind of let them off? And I'm sure that some of them were worse than others. We know that this family, the Ahabite family, they are idolatrous and they've got a habit of killing people themselves. They steal land. They murder men and women. They put the prophets of God to the sword. They've not got a good record. On the other hand, if some of these are quite young, can we really blame them for what their father has been doing? In one sense, no. But in another sense, he made them who they are. We were born with a sinful nature. We have all got a natural propensity, inclination to do wrong. There are some mothers and fathers in this room today. I've made this point before and doubtless I'll make it again. You don't need to teach your children to be naughty. It comes naturally. You need to teach them to be good because it doesn't come naturally. You see, we were born with a sinful nature. I didn't ask for it, but it was given to me. Furthermore, I might have been born with a sinful nature, but I have freely chosen to do wrong. I might try and blame Adam if I can, but there's plenty of blame belongs right here. Well, of the sons of Ahab, what if some were better than others? Some of them were really bad, some of them were quite bad, some of them were a little bit bad, and some of them, by the standards of their day, were not bad at all. Surely that quarter should have been spared. You know the problem with sin? We always have a habit of thinking people who are worse than we are to be the sinners, and we are not. Even if you were to go to a prison, there is a pecking order, there is a hierarchy in that prison of who the real worst ones are. In fact, there is always a special wing in that prison, and it's partly there to keep those inmates safe from the others because of the crimes that they've been doing. So you might be in prison for beating people up and murdering, but you still look down upon the guy in C-Wing. Or you might be a bit of this and a bit of that, but you can always find somebody who's worse. And that somebody always makes you feel better. But when you compare yourself to God, who has the perfect standard, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. People who come to church and chapel regularly are in more danger of some sinful behaviour than others. You see, when you come to church, you sometimes feel that makes you a better person. You become self-righteous. The people in prison are not self-righteous. But the people in churches often are. Sure, it might be that some of them were musical. Some of the sons of Ahab were cultured and recited poetry. Some of them were stylish. Some of them were good looking. I'm sure they all had their characteristics. The problem is, they're all sons of Ahab. And you might look down on the person next to you, and you might look down on the person in the prison, but you're still a son or daughter of Adam. You've still broken the law of God. You still deserve the righteous judgment of heaven. And every one of us who has broken the law of God stand condemned before him. What a dreadful message. And yet the Bible says that a saviour came into the world. And we have just been drinking wine and eating bread to remind us of what he did. He took the anger, the wrath of God, which we deserve, and it was taken out upon him. He was our substitute. That though we are all condemned by God's law, that same God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jehu is thorough. He doesn't round it down to 50. He doesn't make do with 69. He really is a picture here of the righteousness of God. The Bible says God does not have favoritism. He doesn't say, well, I prefer that race to that race. Nope. Or I prefer educated people to people who are not. Nope. Or the people who are brought up to go to Sunday school, they get special treatment. I'm afraid they don't. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he's thorough. He wants all 70 to be dispatched. The second point I'm going to make is that he calls for the government of ancient Israel to give him their allegiance. He's got rid of one king and he is becoming the new king. And he's saying to all those people in authority, look, you can be loyal to the old king if you want. You've got 70 to choose from. Go on, put one of those on the throne. And me and him will have a fight. But I know who's going to win. And they knew who was going to win. But he says, I want your allegiance. So does Jesus Christ. Sometimes I speak to people about the Christian message and they say, oh, I believe in God. Bully for you. So does the devil. God wants more than you to mentally assent to his existence. He wants your allegiance. He wants your loyalty. He wants your love. He wants your heart. He wants your affection. Because in Christ, he has given you all of that. So he calls for their allegiance and he says, the sons of Ahab, I want you to dispatch them. They even talk to each other. Look, two kings could not stand up to him. They could have made each of those 70 young men a king of Israel and given them all of the chariots of Israel, and Jehu would still have whooped them because they know that God is on his side. He then gives them this rather awkward and unpleasant task. Lop their heads off and then have them delivered. I like the fact that the way how in verse 8, the writer is very straight-laced, very factual, very matter-of-fact. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads. I can't think of a more disgusting delivery. It would not have looked very good. It would not have smelled very nice. Why is he asking them to do that? Because he's not just asking for words, he's asking for actions as well. If you are going to admit that I am your king now, I, Jehu, I want you to carry out my will. I want you to do what I want. Don't just tell me I'm your king. I want you to behave like I'm your king. In New Testament times, let me assure you, God asks none of us to harm or kill anyone. And if anyone has a religion that does make them do that, it's time to change it. In fact, though, we are called to do something even harder. Paul says, put to death the misdeeds of the body. Put sin in your own life to death. Crucify your sinful nature. That's actually harder. It may not be as visually grisly, but it's painful and it's hard. But those who follow Jesus Christ will want to live a life that's pleasing to him. The elders of Jezreel are very good at speaking. They know what Jehu wants to hear. But Jehu is looking for actions. Don't be one of those people whose religion is all talk. Your bookshelves groan under those volumes of theology You can quote Martin Luther and Calvin. You could probably argue with them if they were around. You know your stuff. But inside, you're dead. The saving grace of God has never reached down to the heart. If you are a true Christian, people will see it. That there won't be a glow. There won't be a halo. They might not even just see it in all your talk. They will see it in how you live your life. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And the fruit being asked here is rather gruesome and grisly. We probably say this every week in this pulpit. We are not saved by doing good. We're not saved by being good. We can't be good enough and we can't do good enough. We're saved freely by God's grace. There are Christians in heaven now, not because they were good enough to get there, but because God was kind enough to let them in. If you think you can do enough good to get right with God, give up now. You'll never make the grade. It's like me trying to sit an A-level in medieval Mongolian poetry. It's not going to happen. I can tell you I'm studying for it, and you might think, what an intellectual. But I won't pass. And somebody who tells me that they're living a life good enough for God, I have more chance of passing that A-level with flying colours than you have of passing God's exam. God's standard is perfection. If you can't live a perfect life, then you need to trust in Jesus Christ who did on your behalf. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No other name is given to men by which they must be saved. So he is thorough in his judgment. He calls for their allegiance. Allegiance is more than mere words, but also God keeps his word. These heads are piled up. Whether this is some kind of fault on my behalf, I don't know, but I really hope there was 35 on either side. The heads are piled up in two piles. And we know that from verse 8. And we're told in verse 9, so it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people. I think he stood in the middle of these two piles of heads. And he spoke to them. This is not a horror film. Why did he do it? There's still a danger that the good folk of Israel will cling to the previous king or his family. He might be the tough guy, but he can't guarantee they're going to yield to him. Oh, they've said they will. But come on, we've all been lied to. It's harder to refuse him, though, I think, when he's got 35 heads on his left, and 35 on his right. He's kind of saying to them, I mean business. And if any of them are tempted to think it's a bit of a game, the following morning when they peer at him from the battlements, I don't think they think that any longer. They realize that when you have dealings with Jehu, it's actually rather serious. It's important. The stakes are high, because if that's what happens to the princes of Israel, what's going to happen to me? Joe Meatball or Sally Housecoat, if I don't yield to him. So there he is delivering a speech between two piles of heads. And this is what he says. You are righteous. You've done the right thing. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all of these? In other words, you did it. Look, you've committed. Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke about concerning the house of Ahab. Everything God has previously said has happened and will happen. God will keep his promise. When I said before a few moments ago, people will lie to you, I was slightly surprised at how many people nodded. Not because you were agreeing with me, of course what I say is right. But because clearly there were fresh examples in your head. There are some things, you know, that God can't do. One of them is lie. He is truth. And when he became a man 2,000 years ago, he became truth incarnate, truth in a body, embodied truth. He cannot lie. And for years, people, maybe in the household of Ahab, said, that fool Elijah said we'd all be dead. We're still here. But Elijah, he's gone. God keeps his promise. The Bible says that Jesus will come again. People in the first century believed it would happen in their lifetime. I'm sure they did. And people 100 years ago thought it would happen in theirs. And it might happen in ours, but it might not. It might be in 200 years' time, there's another bloke standing in this pulpit making the same point. Just because God does not operate according to our timing does not mean he is a liar. He said judgment would come. It's just come. Friends, I have to tell you, the day is coming. When everybody who has ever lived on this planet will stand before the great white throne of God, naked and trembling, to give account for the deeds done in the body. If you're not afraid of that prospect, you should be. Unless you know that the wrath of God was spent on Jesus Christ on your behalf. If you know that, if you believe that, if you've given your allegiance to him, that day of wrath can't touch you. The Christian is spared the wrath of God because as far as his sin is concerned, there is none of it left.